First of all, this morning, last time I was up here for prayer time, I was so concerned getting the kids off to children's church, I forgot to thank you for the prayers that you gave us while we had our time before Chippewa. And just one example of how those prayers were answered, Fort Chippewa is a place that is cold and there's always wind. Even at minus 35, minus 40, there's wind. And that wind doesn't do well, especially for Benjamin and his chest colds and his ear infections. And we had a bunch of kids come through our house, but not once was there even a hint of sickness from any of our kids. And so we do know that your prayers were answered for that part. So thank you so much for prayers while we were out there. So this morning I want to talk about to live as Christ. We're not going to go into Philippians. But you know, the Christian life is not only a life to live as Christ, but it's also a call to die. And we see, that's one thing that struck me this Easter, was how we're connected in the death of Christ, and because of that connection, we have the life of Christ to live. See, we have the connection of life after this time here, and we see that in Romans. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection like his. But we don't have to wait for that time to come, because there is a life to live, and to live is Christ. So we see in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we see Paul's telling the Galatians, you know, the life that we will experience at resurrection, that's the life we can live now. That's the life that we're called to live now. So to live is Christ. You know, Jesus used this illustration of to die brings life. Only once that I can find, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but only in John 12, it talks about a kernel of wheat. And if it's not dropped to the ground and dies, it won't come forth in life. But he uses another term which is very similar. When he called Peter, James, John, Andrew, he calls them to follow me. When he met them, he said, you know, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me. And then he says, I will make you. It's him doing it. I will make you fishers of men. See, and this is the core and the heart of the Christian message. It is in this following and in this work in us that the dying happens. See, it's not follow me and do your best to keep up with me and try to redefine yourself and you know, get rid of this stuff and try your hardest to be like me and try to figure out what would I do. No, he says, follow me and I will make you. It's my work in you. So that's still the commandment for today. And the commitment he makes to us today is, I will still make you something. I will be making you into something. Follow me and I will make you into something. That's why he still has that commitment. See, most of the times, this making happens when we're unaware of this. We're not even aware he's molding us, making us into something. And we're going to look at a couple of situations that the disciples face. And when they faced it, they would have much rather not gotten into the situation. But there was a making and a molding that Christ was doing. And he kept his promise, I will make you into something. See, it was in the situations that he was doing that. And it was often crisis situations where he was making them into something. And I believe that's true today. You know, this teaching here won't make you into something. It's out there when you're facing something and Christ works in you that you'll be made into him. This teaching here is still valuable. The teaching of in Sunday school and Bible study is still valuable. But it's usually more valuable of understanding how God is working. And then as we go out there, he's going to be continuing to make us into something. See, Jesus when he was teaching, he didn't say, you know, here's three things. You need to do these three things to have joy in your life. And here's five steps to be thankful. It was in situations where they found themselves, and again, they would have rather avoided these situations. And it was in hindsight they looked back and said, wow, that was Christ working in us. That was Christ teaching us. I would have rather not have this situation happen to me. But now in hindsight, I would not give up that situation for anything in the world because of what he made me because of it. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at a couple of situations where Christ was making them into something. So let's take a look at Matthew 14. Now I'm aware that we just finished the book of Luke, and these situations, I think I did miss this Sunday, but I believe Pastor Peter talked about the feeding of the 5,000, and I don't want to, well, if I repeat, I'm okay with that as well, because I think sometimes repeating is good, because it sticks longer with us. But I want to look at the feeding of 5,000 combined with the walking on water, and see the making that Jesus is doing in the lives of disciples. And we want to use Matthew, and we want to use John, and we want to use Mark to see what happened here. So we'll start with Matthew 14. Verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, now what did he hear? Just before this, the disciples had just come back, and they gave him the news that a close friend of his, a co-worker and a relative, had just died. They told him John the Baptist had died. So when he heard this, he withdrew from there in the boat to a desolate place by himself. Seems reasonable, isn't it? So we see Jesus as Jesus' humanity here. He needs to take some time because of the news he just heard. This really did affect him. This really did affect him. Now look at what happens here. But when the crowds heard, what did the crowds hear? Well, when the crowds heard that he withdrew to a remote place, what did they do? They followed him on foot. See, it's interesting. You know, this guy's going to be alone, but the crowd hears it. Hey, let's all join him to be alone. So they follow him into this remote place. And then this next part is quite interesting. And he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Can I just tell you, you know what, if this story wasn't about Jesus Christ, if this story was about Peter Fair, and this had happened to me, and I'd gone to be alone, and then when I saw the crowd coming, the word compassion probably wouldn't have been used. The word probably would have, and he gave them a look that knew that he wanted to be alone. I don't need an amen from that. But he withdrew to deal with the news he just heard. But the crowd say, you know, hey, let's follow him. And doing that, and it says he had compassion. He had compassion on them. And they follow him as well. But we see because this is very unplanned, because of what's happening here, we see we come to a crisis real soon. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the day is over, and send the crowd away to go into the village to buy themselves food. Well, yes, this is a desolate place. This is a remote place because that's what you do when you want to be alone. There's a large crowd. They've been there for a while. Now we have a crisis. There's no food to feed them. This isn't in the middle of a town. We can't quickly call someone and say, you know what, sir, we need 4,000 pizzas, and can you have them by an hour? We got to do something about it. And so they find themselves in the crisis situations. And the disciples, to their credit, feel they need to take the lead in this as well. So we'll see three possible solutions here. And the first one is send them home so that they can eat. You know, they found themselves in this mess. They put themselves in this mess. Now let them deal with this mess. Send them home. You know, this is actually a very reasonable thing to do. You know, you can almost imagine disciples coming together and, you know, wow, we've been here a long time, and what are we going to do about this? Well, 11 to 1, we say, let's send them home. So they go, Jesus, here's the problem. There's a lot of people here. It's getting late. They need to eat. Let's send them home. Reasonable situation. Very reasonable solution. But Jesus takes this crisis situation, and he turns it around on them. Verse 16. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. No, it's the wrong solution, guys. Second solution. You feed them. Well, you can almost imagine them looking sort of bewildered. There's 12 of us. There's 5,000 men and women and children. We didn't come here we weren't expecting a crowd. In fact, this purpose of coming here was to be alone. So we didn't prepare for this. How are we going to do this? And they, you know, Jesus turns back to them and says, this is an opportunity to teach and make these disciples into something. We're going to take this situation, and I'm going to make it into something here, guys. But they're not seeing that yet. What they're seeing is, well, we can't do it. That's a good first step. We can't do it. That's a good first step. Now, we're going to move to John. Because it's good that all four disciples, or all four Gospels have the story. Because we see something. Now, not only does he go to the disciples and say, no, they don't need to go. You guys feed them. He now goes to an individual in John 6. We see this in John 6. Actually, let's start verse 5. Lifting up his eyes and seeing the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat? Again, he's now not only using the whole 12, he's taking one individual. John records the time of he took one individual and says, okay, Philip, we have a situation here. There's a big crowd here. What are we going to do to feed them? You know, sometimes it's good to have an imagination. It's good to actually, you might have to be careful with this, but to actually visualize this conversation of, you know, Jesus pulling, Philip, come here a bit. See that crowd? Yeah, that's a big crowd. You know, somebody told me there was 5,000 men. Yeah. And you know what? They're going to need to eat. I know, so am I. You know, I'm getting hungry. So how are we going to do this? Boy, that's a good question. How are we going to do this? And it seems like what Philip did is he went to Judas and said, okay, Judas, can we take care of this? Because Judas is the money man. Judas, can we take care of this? How much money do we have in the bag? And he comes back to Jesus and he says this. Now this is just my imagination. He might not have gone to Judas, but this is what we hear. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not be enough bread for each of them to get a little. See, Jesus didn't ask Philip to get to find a solution. It says that he asked him to test him. He asked him to test him. He asked him to see, okay, Philip, what are you going to focus on? And we see what Philip focused on. He goes and says, you know, we don't have enough resources. Our resources are totally inadequate to feed them. We can't even feed a single bite to each of these people with what we have here. So now how much is Philip learning right now? My answer would be, he's not learning a lot right now. See, Jesus asks us to test them. Don't you hate it when teachers do that? You know that they want something from you, so they ask a specific question just to see if you're going to get it. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's testing him. Is Philip going to get this? Is he going to understand? And where is his focus going to be? See, Jesus could have gone to the crowd and said, excuse me, is there anybody here that does not believe in God? Is there an atheist in the crowd? And one man would have put up his hand, come up front. Okay, so here's the situation. There's a bunch of people out here. And they're hungry. We need to feed them. What are we going to do? See, the totally reasonable response would have been the atheist going to say, okay, well, how much money do we have? 200 denarii. Well, that's not enough. We can't do it. See, what we see here, the atheist would have done exactly what Philip did. See, what it seems like right now, in this place where Philip's at right now, he's a professing disciple, but a practicing atheist. You know, it is possible to be a professing Christian, but a practicing atheist. What do I mean by that? Well, there's two types of atheists. There's one atheist that says, you know, there is no God. There's another atheist that lives like there is no God. See, it's possible to have believed for years about God, about a living God. But you only know the practical, natural resources, like everybody else, in dealing with everyday life. And doing that, you don't really expect God to be active in your life. You believe in a God, but you're not expecting that he's going to be, you know, from a distance kind of God. So Philip wasn't a lot of help. So we have a third solution. John 6, or continue in verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fishes. But what are they for so many? It's a good question. What good is this going to do? Absolutely nothing. See, he comes to this, you know, this kid, he keeps saying, I got something. And I can almost imagine that this kid is on his way out the door and he's got one of those mums that keeps an eye on him. They said, no. Come back, Johnny. I know you won't be back for lunch because you never get him back in time. So take this. So he had one of those mums. Now, this is just my imagination, but there's this one boy, he has this bag lunch. He comes to Andrew, I have this for Jesus. And so finally Andrew takes, okay, Jesus, here's the bag lunch. But what good is this? See, he assessed the situation much like Philip did. He looked at the need, looked at the resources, and then came up with a very reasonable human response that any reasonable person would come up with. It's not enough. But they were missing a key ingredient. And the ingredient they were missing is God's hand on this situation. They weren't looking for God's hand on this situation. They weren't looking at, what's God doing in here? Where's God working here? They were only looking at this, the situation, assessing the resources, and they came up with a reasonable response. A very reasonable response. But they were missing that God didn't figure into this. Did they believe in God? Yeah, they did believe in God. That's why they followed him. That's why they dropped what they were doing and followed him. But for every practical intent and purpose, they saw God as a silent partner. There is a God, but he's really not going to come into this situation. He's the silent partner. He's, you know, a business where there is another partner, you just never see him. Some people don't even know about it. See, disciples were only thinking of themselves in terms of themselves and their resources, their abilities, and because of that, they accomplished nothing. See, and it's so easy to do. Like, we will give God the glory because we've been trained in the Bible enough to do that. But in reality, we really don't expect him, and we don't think he actually did a lot. But because we've been trained, and it's good training, to say, you know, thank you, God. But within ourselves, there's a lot of times, but you know what, it was about what I did. We can so easily slip into that. So easy to look at what are we doing? What have I contributed? What are my resources? And we really don't look at him to, or expect him to get involved, and we don't look at to him to get involved. See, instead we reduce our lives to a workable, manageable human enterprise where we can take care of it, where we can deal with it, and where we can feel a bit more controlled. And so we're down here, we're trying to do things for God, that we hope that he will be pleased with what we're doing for him, but we're not actually expecting him to get involved. You know, there's a danger in just thinking of things, doing things for God. There's a danger in that. Let me just give you this example. There's a man, Saul, from Tarsus. If you read Philippians 3, he was doing a lot of things for God. And he was very zealous about doing things for God. Now there was a new man, a man named Paul from Tarsus. Physically looked like the same man. Physically was the same man. But see, what we see in Philippians 3 of all of the list, you know, if you want to boast, here's what I did. I did these things for God. When he became Paul and Christ was in him, there was no longer doing things for God, but he boasts about Christ only. And if he was going to boast about himself, he was going to boast about his weakness, because that was where Christ's strengths were. Where he was the weakest, where he could do the least, where Christ would do the most, that's what he was going to boast about. Do you see the difference with doing simply things for God or Christ doing it in us and through us? So Paul, he boasted about Christ. See, we can explain our lives purely in natural resources. I know I'm saying this topic or this point for a while. But the question is, what do we have that our neighbors don't have? If this is all we can explain our Christian life about, what do we have that our neighbors don't have? Charles Price, and this is, he challenged me in listening to one of his messages, but this is what he challenged me. Said, we have a different hobby, not a different life. See, Sunday morning is, for them, is to go to golfing or play ball or whatever, or sit and watch football game or playoffs. For us, our hobby is to come to church. If this is how we explain our life, our hobby is different, but they really don't see a different life. See, that's one of the reasons why Jesus was testing Philip and testing the disciples. And that's one of the reasons why God puts us in situations where we come against, where our backs are against the wall and we say, you know what, I'm bankrupt in myself. I actually don't have enough to give here. I actually cannot deal with this situation on my own. One of the reasons why God does this is come to a point of saying, you know what, it has always and will always be about Christ in me. And it's his life. See, we're not in trouble when we realize that we don't have anything in and of ourselves. We're in trouble when we think that everything we have in and of ourselves makes us rich and is enough. That's when the real trouble comes. And we see it in Revelation 3. You know what? Was it a reasonable response that the disciples gave? Absolutely. They didn't have enough. It's never enough. 5 loaves, 2 fishes? You can't feed 5,000 people. 200 denarii? No, we can't feed it. But there's an important lesson here. And we see it in the young boy. See, and it's this lesson. Because Jesus was all important to him, the vastness of the problem was unimportant. All his thing was about, give my lunch to Jesus. It's not enough, but give it to him anyways. Let him do what he wants. If he wants to eat it by himself, that's fine. His focus was, this is for Jesus, this is all I have. So the disciples' focus was, the problem was all important. And then they lose focus on Jesus. And then they come up with a reasonable response, we don't have enough. But they stop there and said, well, let's give it to Jesus anyway. Let's give this to Jesus anyway. See, where do we put our importance in? Where do we put our focus on? Where do we put our trust in? In the problem? In the bigness of the problem? Or in the fact of Jesus Christ? Let's continue. Verse 10 to 14. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So when the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, Jesus then took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So he gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw this sign he had done, they said, this indeed is the prophet who is coming into this world. Now, did you catch something? It's very easy to miss, and it's something sort of, you know, illusionist, where it does a trick and you're trying to figure out what happened here. There's a small thing that happened here. It seems small, and we could just read past it and just continue on, not realize how big it actually was. See, verse 10 says he gave thanks. Now, it wasn't the blessing of, you know, thank you, Jesus, for what we're about to receive. It was giving thanks to who his father was. It was giving thanks to express his dependence on his father. It was giving thanks, saying, you know what, this is totally inadequate, but thank you, Father, you are sufficient. So giving thanks is one of the keys, one of the keys. It's not the key, but it's one of these that is key in the Christian life. See, Jesus expressed complete dependence on his Father. Now, how do I know this? Why would I say this? Well, in John 5, he said, you know what, the Son can't do anything except what the Father tells me. I have no authority except what the authority the Father gives me. In John 14, he says, actually, let me back up a little bit. Continually, he's saying, Jesus is expressing that he is in his Father, and the Father is in him. John 14, he says, that all of them may be one, Father. John 14 is when Philip asked. I got mixed up here. John 14 is when Philip came to Jesus and said, you know, Jesus, can I see the Father? And when Jesus saw the Father, or when Philip was asking this question, today is pick on Philip day. When Philip asked this question, can I see this Father? Jesus' answer was, Philip, how long have I been with you? You know, if you want to see your Father, it's not going to look any different than me. I haven't done a single thing, I haven't said a single word that doesn't come from the Father. Philip, there's nothing that I'm doing that isn't from the Father. My dependence is 100% totally on the Father. So when you ask, can I see the Father, you're expecting something different from what I've shown you. There's no difference here. I have nothing different but what the Father gave me. And that's why Paul says Jesus emptied himself, made himself nothing. His complete dependence was on his Father. So why are you asking to see the Father? I'm here with you. See, and this is the prayer of Jesus in John 17. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you and I are one, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be as we are one. I in them, and you in me. I am in them, as you are in me. What I'm doing here, see, when he said, thank you, Father, is, you know, thank you, Father, I can't even do this. Thank you, Father, that you're sufficient. Thank you, Father, that you can take care of this, that you're big enough for this problem. See, when he came to Lazarus, and Lazarus had been dead, he gave thanks. Thank you, Father, because your glory is going to come forward again. This is going to be about you, not about... Thank you, Father. See, giving thanks expresses a dependence on him, on his Father. See, it is Christ in us and through us, as it was his Father in and through Jesus Christ. See, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. Maybe you're making too big of a thing for this thank you thing. Look at John 6:23. What does it say? John 6:23, what does it say? It says, when the boats came back, well, actually, let me just read instead of paraphrasing. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So this book is inspired by the Holy Spirit. You know, if this was a human writing, it would not be about the Lord giving thanks. That would not have been mentioned. When I would have retold this story about the feeding of 5,000, the giving thanks would have escaped me. I would have said, you know what, this is Jesus had five bread and two loaves, and this is what he did. He fed all of us, and we had these many baskets. And I would have never mentioned, oh, this is a place where the Lord gave thanks. See, later on, the Holy Spirit inspired, this is important, this giving thanks. So that's why Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? Because there is a Father that is sufficient in any circumstance. That's why he says in Colossians 3, whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. Whatever I do, thank you, Father. You're sufficient. Thank you for giving this to me. Thank you. My dependence is on you. Now we move on to 16 to 20 of John 6. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking in the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." They were glad to take him into the boat. Immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So with the four Gospels, we have the information that they were in the middle of a sea, in the middle of the night, in the middle of the storm. And when they saw Jesus coming, they thought it was a ghost. Now they were in the middle of a nightmare. And there's something significant here of the picture that it gets presented here. It's a picture of they were struggling, and John doesn't really talk so much about the struggling. Some of the others say, you know, this storm was a real storm, and they were fighting through this. And this storm was more than they could have, more than they had. And then the picture is, you know, what is over the heads of the disciples is underneath the feet of Jesus Christ. And so many times in situations, what's over our head is still underneath his feet. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 says that everything is put under his feet. Paul repeats it in Ephesians as well. Everything is under the feet of Christ. And he continues in 1 Corinthians 15 saying, you know, and the last enemy has been defeated, which is death. Now, if the last enemy has been defeated, all the enemies before that have also been defeated. So they were afraid, and they were in a situation again of a crisis situation. And when they saw him, they were really afraid. And it says, don't be afraid, it is I. It could also have been translated, I am, do not be afraid. Now, I am is the word that's used for God. Now, this is the place where Peter calls, you know, Lord, if this is you, let me come out to you. Then Peter steps out of the boat. Now, I one other time I talked about walking on water, and then a friend of mine challenged me, said, you know, because I said, you know, there's 11 staying in the boat and one got out. And this person that challenged me said, well, what if the other 11 were supposed to stay in? And that's a good, valid point. Don't get out of the boat unless God calls you out of the boat. But at least ask Him, should I come out there? If He says no, then stay. But if He says yes, then go. But so Peter walked. Then when he saw the waves, he started to sink. Did the waves suddenly appear? They were always there. He changed his focus. Now, at least Peter did something that maybe I wouldn't have done. When Peter started to sink, he said, Lord, help me. He called out to the Lord. Chances are what I would have done, I would have turned around and launched myself back for the boat and called out to the guys to throw a rope and haul me back in and get in the boat and said, you know, don't listen to this Jesus guy. He's crazy about this stuff he wants to make, he's going to make you do. At least he called out to Jesus. Jesus, pull me out of this mess. So his focus went back to Jesus. Now, what did, when Peter called out, Lord, help me, what did Jesus do? Did he say, you know, Peter, what's wrong with you? You can't walk on water. You need more training to before you walk on water. No, he said, you know what? You have a little faith. See, Peter, it was never your ability to walk on the water because you never had that ability. It was always mine. My work in you that caused you to walk on water. See, it's me enabling you, Peter, to walk through this. But when you stop trusting me, when you start looking elsewhere, and start thinking this is about you, this is where you're going to go. See, and this is what they had done earlier. They had looked at the problem. We can't feed them, send them home, and lost focus on Jesus. Philip did this. Now we have another experience of where Paul did, or where Peter did this. Now, see, Mark does something interesting. He puts these together, and let's flip to Mark. This is the last scripture we're going to look at in these verses. Mark 6. Mark 6, 51 and 52. This is right after got on boat with him. And he got into the boat with them. The wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Mark combines these two events. What was this about with the wind and the being in the middle of a storm? And the loaves. How are these two combined? Like I already said, the focus on the problem, the focus on Christ. What's all important here? But it says their hearts were hardened. Now, how were they hardened? What was the hardening? See, this is what I believe would happen here. The flesh took hold. The fleshly heart took hold. See, when we think of the flesh or the fleshly desires, we think of wild living. But there's another kind of flesh that won't be outwardly like wild living. It's a fleshly desire and the call of independence from God and the call of self-reliance. See, their hearts were hard. They missed this opportunity that Jesus was making them into something. They were hardened to continue in self-reliance and declare independence from God. Let me give an example how easy this can happen. I could shortly do an altar call, saying, you know what, it's time that we start relying totally on God. And then we could do an altar call and people could come up and then they could be, I'm not saying altar calls are bad, but it can very easily become immature and can very easily become fleshly. Because what can happen is then we're standing up front and say, you know what, I'm going to do better. I'm going to work harder. I am going to have Christ in me now. And it's all about the self-reliance of being more Christ-like. See, that's not how it happens. It happens when we're in a situation where we can't do what we need to do. It's beyond us. And our backs are against the wall. And when we look back at the situation, then we come back and say, you know what? when I finally gave up my loaves and my barley, when I finally stopped counting my denarii, I saw Christ afresh. I saw Christ anew again. I saw His work in me. I'm not a same person anymore, because He worked in me. And it's His work. Or our hearts harden in crisis situations, and we become more and more independent. See, God is an active ingredient in the Christian life. He is working today, and He's working in us, and He's working through us. And it's because of that that we aren't who we are. See, and I have the good news. The good news is to live as Christ. His life is what we live. That's part of the good news, that we don't just do things for Him, but it's His life that we live. It's not always what would Jesus do. Is what's Jesus doing? To live is Christ. That's the Christian life. We can't force it. We can harden to it. But when we get into real honest situations that are beyond us, whatever you have, however inadequate it is, give it up. And then to live as Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before You and we thank You, Lord. We thank You, God, that we don't have enough. We thank You that we are inadequate. We thank You, Lord, that we can't do it. But we thank You, Lord, that You're all sufficient and You can do it. Lord, there's people in here who are in situations that are in crisis, that are by no means something that anybody would look forward to. But Lord, I just pray that we see You again. In a new way. We see You again, that what is above our head is underneath Your feet. Lord, I just pray that we move from here and by Your grace that we give up the little we have and take hold of to live in You, Lord. Lord, I pray that protect us from the hardening of the heart and of declaring self-reliance. Thank You, Lord. You're sufficient. In Christ's name, amen.